series through the book of Philippians. This is message number 9, entitled Emptied for Glory. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the opening verses of chapter 2 continue explaining from chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul wrote, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." He commanded the believers in Philippi there that they would live lives worthy of the gospel. And living worthy of the gospel there means standing firm in the faith. It means working together for the furtherance of the gospel and being fearless before enemies and opponents. And Paul emphasized the necessity of unity for the local church to live worthy of the gospel. He wrote that they were to have one spirit, one mind, striving together there in verse 27. And after he wrote about the suffering and the conflict of the gospel to end out chapter number 1, he opens chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, coming back to the importance of unity. And he explains there how that unity means like-mindedness. Now, that does not mean uniformity of opinion. It doesn't mean uniformity of preference, but it means a like-mindedness of humility, having the mindset of humility, and us all as a local body having the mindset of humility. That's the kind of unity that Paul is speaking of. So having the same mind of humility, as Paul explains at the beginning of chapter 2, means not putting self ahead of others. It means having a lowliness of mind that doesn't consider yourself to be superior to others, to be more worthy to be served than others. And this all is for the sake of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel. So now we come to verses 5 to 11 in chapter 2, where Paul gives another command to the church at Philippi, and he explains that command with the example of Jesus Christ himself. And this is where we get to the very heart of this letter to the church at Philippi. This is the primary purpose that Paul has in writing to them. It's what we identified in the very beginning as the unifying theme of the book, and that is to have the mind of Christ, or to have the mindset of Jesus Christ. So Paul is explaining then what the mindset of Jesus Christ is. And he explains it in this passage, speaking about his deity, his incarnation into human flesh, and his humility and his exaltation. Now, Paul actually echoes this later in describing the present lowliness and the future glory for the saints, for those that believe. In other words, there's some parallel here, but we won't get to that until Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, this passage that we're looking at this morning is one of the richest passages on the person of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. It is important, though, that we understand that when Paul writes these verses in this letter, he is not giving a theology lesson on Jesus Christ to the church at Philippi. In other words, the purpose of this passage, as Paul is writing this letter, He's not writing it to instruct the church in something that they are ignorant of. He is not writing it to correct them in something that they are wrong about concerning Jesus Christ. So if you think about the letter to the church at Corinth, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, you have a lengthy, extensive defense of bodily resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as you study that chapter, you realize that Paul is actually correcting false teaching about the resurrection that was existent there in the church at Corinth. And so he's giving this lengthy explanation. When you read the letter to the Romans, Paul is giving a lengthy explanation of justification by faith and a number of other things. So when you read this passage, though it is several verses long, Paul's not actually setting out this full theology of the person of Jesus Christ. Again, he has a purpose in writing to them. And that point is to point them to the one that they are united to. This is the one that you are united to. This is the one that produces righteous fruit in them, as he wrote about in chapter 1 and verse number 11. So Jesus is here not just an example. He is an example, but he's not just an example. But Jesus is here shown in his mindset. And they that are in Jesus Christ have this mind of Christ, and it is to be exercised, as Paul says, among themselves in the church at Philippi. So we want to look at this passage in two parts. As Paul writes, it just naturally falls this way. In verses 5 to 8, he focuses on the humility of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 9 to 11, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So we will begin with the humility of Christ in verses 5 to 8. We'll read verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse is one of those places where there is a conjunction in the Greek text that is not translated by most translations. There are many, many English translations. I didn't check them all, but I checked quite a few. And none of them translate the conjunction here in verse number 5. To find one that does, you would have to look at something like Young's Literal Translation. So Young's Literal Translation for Philippians 2:5 reads, "For," and there's that conjunction, "let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus." So there is a conjunction in this verse that is connecting it to what has come before. Now there's still an imperative here. Let this mind be in you. That's an imperative. That's a command. Something that Paul is telling them they must do. And the imperative is there. But this conjunction that is translated "for" in Young's Literal Translation, it could also be translated as "then." So it could read something like, "then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So it's connected to what came before, particularly verses 2 to 4, where Paul wrote, "Fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. For let this mind be in you," or "then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the part of the point of realizing this is that Paul is not here just taken up in some sort of a random reverie about Christ, that while on the one hand being rich and being that would evoke praise and wonder in us, but having little to do with what he's writing. In other words, it's not a digression. Paul's not going down some rabbit trail here. There is a connected and a continuing flow of thought. So what he has just said to the church at Philippi, "let nothing be done through strife or vainglory," and so on, he says, "then let this mind be in you. So it's connected. It's almost like instead of doing things for strife or vainglory, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So the command that Paul gives them is to have this mindset of Jesus Christ among themselves. All right. So in the text in verse 5, we read in you. Let this mind be in you. Now we read that there and the words are there, but the you that is used is actually plural. And so Paul is saying, in essence, let this mind be among yourselves is the meaning. And this is also clear when we look at the context of those previous verses, because Paul is, again, he's writing to this church, he's writing to this local body, and he speaks about things such as each other. Verse number 3 says, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then let this mind be among you, or among yourselves, this mind that was in Christ Jesus. So this is the context of the like-mindedness that he's referring to. In other words, the point is, Paul is not saying that they need to be like-minded with any random group that they happen to be around or to come into the mix of. No, he's writing to this local church body. And he's saying you need to have this mind. This mind needs to be prevalent. This mindset needs to be in exercise among yourselves as a body. So Paul is commanding them as a church that they have this mindset among them. And Paul further notes that this mindset, he says in verse 5, is also in Jesus Christ. And now he's going to explain that mindset in the verses that follow, particularly in verses 6 to 8. Verse number 6. Who, speaking of Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Paul begins his explanation by saying that Jesus' state of being was the form of God. Now, form, people have some different ideas about that word. And I think it's maybe one of those cases where maybe the Greek isn't quite as clear to bring in with a one-to-one correlation. But aside from that, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God? And actually, as you read verses, actually it continues all the way verses 6 to 11. There's a very almost poetic structure that Paul is using, and more of a Hebrew poetic structure than would be common in the Greek. So in other words, verses 6 to 11 here in form are somewhat a little more like a psalm than they are a New Testament epistle. So there's parallels at work here as you read through this. And in verse number 6, being equal with God is parallel with being in the form of God. So that those things are pointing to the same reality, both of those phrases. So in other words, when it says that Jesus was in the form of God, that Paul is not saying that Jesus was like God, that Jesus resembled God after a fashion. No, he's saying he was equal with God. Being in the form of God means that he is of the same nature. He is of the same essence with God the Father. So when Paul writes that Jesus was equal with God, he's saying that Jesus was with God and was God. In other words, he's pointing to his deity before his incarnation. And he's not in any way contradicting John, who wrote that Jesus was with God and was God in John 1:1, speaking of from the beginning. Now, the point is, what he's saying here about Jesus is he says he was in the form of God and he was equal with God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The point that Paul is making is that Jesus did not consider or count or esteem or reckon equality with God, which is the state of being that he had. He didn't reckon that something to be held on to, something to be grasped, something to be clung to. Now, Paul uses the same word for esteem back up in verse number 3 when he said, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And here in verse number 6, he's talking about the mindset of Jesus Christ and how that he esteemed himself. He didn't esteem the equality with God something to be held on to or used for his own advantage. Now, as Paul proceeds, he does not say that Jesus laid aside his deity. And you will encounter some that say this about this passage. That is not what Paul is saying. He did not lay aside his deity. That is not even possible, because he is God in very nature. So what was it then that he did not hold on to? What was it that he considered that he would lay aside? Well, when we consider the rest of the passage, and actually a couple of different statements that Jesus himself made, it does shed light on what it was that he did not hold on to, what he did not grasp at. So, for instance, his prayer in John 17 in verse number 5, Jesus said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So in this prayer, and we know that in John 17, Jesus is very close to the time of his arrest and of his crucifixion. In John 17, he talks about how that he has finished all of the work that the Father gave him to do and in fact sent him to this earth to do. And he's praying that he would be glorified together with the Father with the glory that he had before the world began. So in some way, Jesus laid aside this glory that he had with the Father before the world was. We read in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 to 27, he's speaking to his disciples here, and he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye," speaking to his disciples, "ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I," Jesus speaking of himself, "am among you as he that serveth." If we look at what he said to the disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister," or your servant. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," or to serve, "and to give his life a ransom for many." So before Jesus came into the world, he sat with the Father, exercising universal lordship, and that glory and that divine right Jesus did not cling to by taking up the human flesh, coming into this world, living as a slave, and dying the death of the cross. If he had clung to that, if he had grasped it, if he had held on to it, he would have never come to this earth and laid his life down as a ransom for many, as Mark tells us in Mark chapter number 10. So we can see how that Paul then is opening up. What is this mindset of Jesus Christ? His mindset was not to rest in the glory that he had with the Father when the Father had a work for him to do. He had to lay that aside. He goes on in verse number 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So here we get the contrast, verse 7. But made himself. He didn't cling, he didn't hold on to the glory that he had with the Father, but instead, he made himself of no reputation. Some of the translations here say that he emptied himself, and that indeed is certainly a good meaning of the word in the Greek. It does mean to make empty. And Paul refers to Jesus here laying aside the glory that he had. Remember, in John 17, he prayed for that glory to be restored. In Matthew and Mark and in Luke and talking to his disciples when they were arguing amongst themselves about which one of them was the greatest, he tells them, I am here as a servant. I am here not to be served, but to serve and to lay my life down a ransom for many. So you notice here in verse 7, he said that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. But the last phrase says, and was made in the likeness of men. Now this word here is different. Likeness is not the same thing as the form of God that he said in verse number 6. He was made in the semblance or the resemblance of a man. It's different from that word in verse number 6. It doesn't mean that he wasn't truly or fully human. He was. Jesus was truly man. But there was an essential difference in the sense that he did not partake of the sin nature of fallen mankind. Jesus did not take on the flesh and inherit sinfulness the way that all of us have from our parents and their parents before them and all the way back to Adam and Eve. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He was fully human, but without sin. That was a chief difference. That's why that Paul uses this term likeness. He was in the likeness. So Paul is saying here certainly that he was fully God. He was fully man in his incarnation. Now, let's back up now to that middle phrase. He didn't hold on to that glory that he had with the Father. But rather, Paul says, he took upon him the form of a servant. And that's the same word that's used in verse number 6. He took. He did not hold on to his glory, but he did take the form of a slave. And that is the word doulos there that Paul started with in chapter 1 and verse number 1. He took upon himself the nature of a slave. He was fully a slave as he lived upon this earth. Slaves, of course, had no rights. Slaves had no standing. And Paul will explain a little further how that he was fully a slave. Verse number 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Paul says here that in the human flesh, when he had laid aside his glory, he lowered himself, not only in the sense of the incarnation that God became a man. That in itself is a lowering. But further, he lowered himself all the way to the level of a slave. And Paul keys on that word obedience, that he became obedient. He explains the slaveship of Jesus Christ as obedience. That's the essence of what it was to be a slave. You see, a chief mark of slaves was that they were entirely under the direction of another, under the direction of a master. Slaves were not free to come and go as they pleased. They only had whatever freedom was given to them by their masters. They weren't free to engage in their own hobbies and their own interests and their own pursuits, only in so much as their masters gave them leave to do so. In Jesus testified of himself in John chapter 5 and verse number 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. In John 6:38, Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So Paul is keying on this obedience that Jesus, from taking up of the human flesh. And so we could say from the time that he took up human life in the womb until the time that he died, his life was the life of a slave, lived in obedience to God the Father. Perfect obedience to God the Father. And this obedience was full and complete. Paul says it was unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the cross and crucifixion, it was the worst death for the worst sort of criminals. And when you read history of that time, you realize that it wasn't something that was talked about in polite conversation. It was a shame. It was ignominious. It was a horrible, degrading thing to endure. An unimaginable amount of suffering to go through. And I realize that oftentimes that cross and crucifixion can become very common words to us, so that we just use them lightly and almost casually. But as Paul is writing this, this is not something that would be considered casual. In fact, it was a fitting death for a slave and for the worst sort of criminals and people. So when he spoke of Jesus lowering himself, humbling himself all the way unto death, it was even the death of the cross. This was the fullness and the completeness of his obedience as a slave. That was the mindset of Jesus Christ. He said, I came not to do my own will. I came fully and completely to do the will of him that sent me. And the will of him that sent me was that I should lay my life down for the sheep, as he said in John chapter number 10. Then we look at his exaltation, verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, the wherefore shows that this is a consequence, or this is on account of. So Paul refers to Jesus' submission as a slave being crowned by obedience in death on the cross. And because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus has accomplished, God the Father has exalted him. It says that he was given a name that is above every name. And that indicates that Jesus is exalted, or he is lifted up to a position of power and authority over all. So as the man Christ Jesus, he is lifted to glory, to reign over the kingdom on earth when he returns. Think about Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 9. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And when we studied this psalm, we understood this to be speaking particularly about Adam in the creation and in the garden. And essentially he was crowned with the glory and the honor of reigning over the earth under the headship of God in heaven. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, of course, Adam failed, and he did not retain that place, that mediatorial reign over the earth. He fell from that. But there is one, as Psalm 2 tells us about, that anointed Son of God who will be installed king on God's holy hill. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. A very oft quoted and referred to passage in the New Testament and applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ as the anointed of God. In other words, Jesus has been exalted. He has been given the kingdom as the second and the last Adam. And then when we look at verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul is here explaining how that Jesus is given a name that is above every name. And in doing so, he actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 45. So we'll read a few verses there. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 to 23. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, and in righteousness it shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now it seems very interesting that Paul chooses a passage out of the Old Testament where God, where Yahweh himself, is declaring that I alone am God. I alone am worthy of praise. And in fact, you could turn back a couple of chapters to see this reinforced even more. There's none beside me. I will not give my glory to another. And yet Paul quotes this and applies it directly to Jesus Christ, saying this is his exaltation. And of course, when you study Isaiah, you realize that this is speaking of the exaltation of the Messiah, that servant of Yahweh, and so on. So Isaiah 45 declares the godhood of God over all the earth, and not just Israel. In fact, it's Israel and the nations that will be judged for worshiping idols, for having images of God that he has not given. And we're told, in fact, in Hebrews chapter number 1, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the perfect image of God, the one and only image of God. And Isaiah looks forward to that day when all the earth bows before the King and confesses his lordship over all. And that's going to take place. Israel and the nations will all bow before the King, confessing with their tongue that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul applies this directly to Jesus Christ on account of what he accomplished in his incarnation. This is in the future. Of course, Paul has more to say about some future events a little later on in the letter to the Philippians. And you notice the way that he ends with verse number 11, that this exaltation of the Son It glorifies the Father. The mindset of Jesus Christ humbles self and glorifies God. Now, it would be very easy in this passage to just go phrase by phrase and just preach a long, long time on this rich theology of Christ that's given to us in the Bible. But you notice that Paul's giving us a very brief review from the incarnation to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And he does so in order to emphasize the mindset of Jesus Christ. That's what he's explaining in this letter to the church at Philippi. He's explaining this is the mindset of Christ, and this is what is to be had among yourselves. Paul also wrote of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where he wrote, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And this gets at the very heart of Paul's message. He is saying, have this mind of Christ among yourselves. To the church in Philippi, he wrote that they should have this mindset that emptied himself in complete contradiction or contradistinction to doing things from strife and vainglory. In other words, Jesus did not live his life on this earth to please himself. He didn't live to cling to and to assert his rights of divinity. He became human to be a slave and to die on a cross. So to the believers in the church at Philippi, Paul says, this is your Lord. This is the one to whom you are united. Live this way to glorify God. Live this way to be united with one another and to give corporate witness to the gospel and the furtherance of the gospel. And this is the exact message to us today. And I would say we could put it simply this way: to have the mind of Jesus Christ is to know that God is glorified in us when we are emptied of ourselves and we are filled with